Well, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. It's such a delight to be back here with you all at Grace, beloved, after being gone two Lord's Days in a row. I'm thankful for Reverend Martin and Mr. Dennis, their ministry to you while I was gone, and I'm sure it was good to hear someone else's voice preach to you other than my own. Also, the saints at Phoenix RP Church greet you, and so does Shaney, the newly married man. I thought about wearing my Nigerian wedding attire today, but I voted against it. But Meg and I do have plenty of pictures, so I'm sure that y'all will want to get a good kick out of those. But you'll have to wait to see those, as right now, friends, we're desiring that our God, by his Spirit, would prepare our hearts for the partaking of the gospel feast that he has set before us this day in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I was going to be preaching a communion sermon, but had computer problems on Saturday, and so I'm going to be preaching a different sermon, unfortunately. But any sermon from the Word of God will be able to prepare us well for communion with Christ by the help of his Spirit. So let's come before the Lord together in prayer, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasure that is your word. Lord, we pray that you would open it to our minds and to our hearts, for we know that the entrance of your word gives light. And it was your word preached unto us that converted us, that saved us by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would once again speak to our hearts, draw up our affections to Christ where he is seated in the heavenly places. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear, that we would receive your word as it truly is, the very word of God, the oracles of God given to men for the saving of our souls and for all that we need for faith and godliness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon each one, that we would obey your word, that we would love it, that we would take joy in it, that you would not allow the wicked one to snatch it away from our hearts, but, Lord, that it would penetrate deeply within us, that we might glorify you aright in this world where you have placed us. And so, Lord, attend your word and bless it richly upon us as it is preached this day to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, right now I'd invite you all to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, specifically Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning, and you can find that on page 852, page 852. And rather than making a couple comments up front, let's just read this text together. However, I'd like to read this section right before it, which is the Beatitudes. And so we'll read together Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 this morning. So let's once again give attention to God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now our text this morning. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, How shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. So ends the reading of God's pure and life-transforming word. And may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially now in the preaching of them. The world is just a sinking Titanic. You ever heard those words before? If these words were to come out of the mouth of an unbeliever, they wouldn't really mean much, since from a secular humanist evolutionary worldview, who cares, since there is no purpose, no evil, no good, just blind, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference, to quote Richard Dawkins. But what if I told you that one of the most prominent Christian outlooks in our day and age has embraced these words? The world is just a sinking Titanic and there's nothing that we can do about it. In the 1950s, there was a famous radio preacher who adopted this pessimistic outlook of history and asked the question, do you polish the brass on a sinking ship? Now, we could be here for hours combating this outlook of life from the scriptures, but I think the most pointed critique of such a mindset is found in Jesus' words here in our text in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, where our Lord gives us his very own paradigm for how you and I are to engage the world around us for his name's sake. Surely he doesn't believe that it is a lost cause. It is here that we will see that Jesus' worldview, friends, is far more comprehensive than any mainline evangelical belief that is out there that has to offer us today. He tells us exactly how we are to live in a world as members of his kingdom that will grow in history, as we'll read later in this same gospel. And that it will stretch from the river to the ends of the earth, as it is prophesied in Psalm 72, verse 8. There's still, of course, lots of work to be done until that day. So it's about time, friends, that we really take the words of our Lord here to heart, to looking forward to that great end. But because verses 13 and 16 are not standalone verses, but flow from what has been said before, let's remind ourselves of the purpose of Matthew's gospel and recap what Matthew has written thus far before our text. Matthew's purpose, and this is good for us since we'll be reading through the gospel of Matthew in our New Testament scripture reading. Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is the messianic king promised in the Old Testament, that he is the fulfillment of all the promises therein. Matthew makes this clear from the very first words of his gospel. The book or the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these portions of the Old Testament. The time has finally come. The serpent crusher, Jesus Christ, the son of David, is at last here, Matthew is saying. And in Matthew chapter 5, we find Christ, the new and the greater Moses, on a mountain. Sound familiar? Giving the Torah, which means God's teaching or instruction. This is the context that the Sermon on the Mount finds itself in. The first two verses of chapter 5 bring this out. He is about to open his mouth in absolute authority as the God-man and the promised Messiah, who the people in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, were commanded by Moses to listen to the words that he would speak to them. So what will he say to the people that are gathered here? And will they hear him, or will they turn a deaf ear? Or will they hear his words and faithfully obey them? So Jesus begins the greatest sermon ever preached, which we know starts with the Beatitudes. Here Jesus declares divine happiness upon all those who are characterized by the Beatitudes: poor in spirit, mourn, gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted, and the insulted. And we also see that these characteristics are true in the life of all those who will follow Jesus Christ, one who is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They are not what we must do to enter the kingdom of God, but these Beatitudes will be manifested in all those who are in the kingdom of God, because they've been transformed from the inside out by the gospel of the kingdom. Also, these individual Beatitudes themselves appear as radical paradoxes, don't they? Which demonstrate the radical lifestyle that God calls us to, friends, as his covenant people. To say it in another way, the world looks at our lifestyles, and they should, as utter foolishness. For example, the world doesn't exactly hand out awards for the person who is the most poor in spirit. Also, living in the way Jesus is prescribing here will inevitably bring persecution or opposition from the world. In fact, in verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." But in verse 11, we see the emphatic shift. "Blessed are all of you when men shall revile you." Of all the individual Beatitudes, interestingly, only persecution gets extra attention, which shows that if you signed up for a safe and easy life when you came to Christ, then Christianity is not for you, my friend. Our church family history in the RPCNA, going back all the way to the Covenanters, has a vast list of martyrs who gladly gave their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let us never forget that. So with that as the surrounding context, we come to our specific text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, which really flows seamlessly out of verses 1 through 12. So what is the thrust of these verses? What is the main point being taught by our Lord here? If you're taking notes, here it is for you in one sentence. The life of a true disciple of King Jesus burns profusely in this world for the glory of God. Or you could say burns radiantly for the kingdom of God. The life of a true disciple of Jesus Christ burns radiantly in this life for the glory of God. Everything that we'll look at and talk about this morning will all fit under this main point and theme. And in order to make this point, the Lord Jesus gives us two illustrations and then one imperative that brings it all home for us. So let's begin with verse 13. Jesus says this, look at it with me. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." True disciples are salt. Jesus compares his redeemed people who are commissioned to be his ambassadors in this world to salt. Yes, salt. Now, in order to understand the comparison that is being made here, we must first look at the function of salt. What does salt do as a Jew who would have understood it during this time? Everyone knows what salt is even today. It's a basic commodity of life, especially so in the ancient world. Salt had several different functions. The main significance of salt in the ancient world that pretty much everyone agrees on is that it has a preservative aspect to it. Because they didn't have refrigerators in Jesus' day like we do, they used salt to preserve meat so that it would not spoil as quickly. That seems very strange to most of us. Normally we put salt on our food to make it taste better, to give it more flavor, but that's what they did to preserve the meat. The salt, when applied to the meat, it actually kills bacteria that causes spoilage. Therefore, it has a purifying effect on the meat as well. One thing that I think is helpful in understanding this metaphor here is that the incense in the tabernacle was commanded to be salted in Exodus chapter 30, verse 35, in the context of setting it apart, holiness. And anyone who created a replica of this incense was to be cut off from the people. Jesus, being a student of the Old Testament scriptures, he knew this very well, so I think it's safe to say that the metaphor primarily has to do with both preservation and purification. So in essence, Jesus is saying this: my disciples are purifying and preservative agents to a world that will decay without it, without their presence. The world is the meat, and we are the salt being poured out onto it by our sovereign master, Jesus Christ. I love what Matthew Poole says regarding the metaphor of salt. He says this: if it were not for the number of sound and faithful ministers and holy and gracious persons, the earth would be but a stinking dunghill of drunkards, unclean persons, thieves, murders, unrighteous persons that would be a stench in the nostrils of a pure and holy God. Friends, we as the redeemed people of God have a transforming effect on the world around us. You in this room, myself, if you are in Christ, you are this salt. Notice what Jesus says: you are the salt of the earth. By constructing the statement this way, Jesus is telling us who we are. Christ doesn't even say it this way: be salt. No, you already are salt. Therefore, it is imperative that we live out, friends, who we truly have become in Christ as new creatures. This calling, brothers and sisters, isn't just for the missionaries way out in the jungles of Africa. This is for you. This is for me today, at this very moment. An important part of being salt that is poured out onto the world around us means that we must first, friends, live pure lives. This goes back to verse 8, doesn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We can't be salt to the world if we're not pure ourselves by God's grace. Without the church on this earth standing up to the wickedness that's being promoted in our society everywhere around us, all hell would literally break loose. While our nation loves the killing of babies, it is Christians, by and large, historically, who are standing up against this heinous evil in God's sight, or we are leading the way. Calling it out for what it is and leading the fight. Right now, we have leaders in government who are trying to destroy the family by redefining marriage, by redefining what gender is, and by the murder of children. We live in dark times, do we not? Without the presence of the church, evil men would have no opposition to do all that seems right in their own eyes. And we know what that leads to. Just read the book of Judges and you'll see clearly for yourself. So our function as salt, friends, is to impact the world for Christ, to purify it by, first and foremost, the proclamation of the gospel of grace, and by standing firm against any attacks that come against the kingdom of Christ, all the while maintaining a life of holiness and devotion to Christ, no matter what it costs us. Also notice in the text the exclusivity of this statement. You are the salt. Not a salt, not one of many, but you yourselves only, believers in the kingdom of Christ, are the salt of the earth. No one else can claim this. Even all the people who dedicate their whole life to helping the poor, ending prostitution, sex trafficking, and many other evils, and yet are outside of Christ, those people are not salt in the way that Christ says here. They cannot have a lasting effect on the earth. Only salt can do this. The salt is a little white substance. It can have a huge effect. This is an amazing privilege, you guys, but it's also a high calling. But with such a high calling, as you know, comes great responsibility and severe warnings, as we often see in the scriptures. Hence, the rest of verse 13 is that severe warning from our Savior. Look at it with me. But if the salt loses its flavor, or has become tasteless, as some translations render it. How shall it be seasoned? Which is, how shall it regain its saltiness? Again, that's the sense. Well, let's look at the first part. This is a conditional statement employed to warn us, friends, of becoming ineffective salt in the earth. Though we are the salt of the earth, this does not guarantee that we will always live according to who we truly are. We cannot forfeit our effectiveness if we, forfeit our effectiveness if we become what our text renders as losing its flavor. Word translated as losing its flavor or tasteless. It never actually has this meaning in all of Greek literature available to us. The verb here, when read by Matthew's original audience, they would have known this word as having one who has become foolish or defiled. So what Jesus is saying here is the true disciple of his who does not live effectively as salt in this world is a fool. Is a fool. Fool in the biblical sense is one who hears the commandments of God and completely disregards them, takes no care for it. An ineffective Christian then is reduced to a fool. Now, what are some ways that a Christian can be ineffective as salt? I think one of the biggest ways a true disciple can become ineffective, as what I said earlier, is by living an impure life, whether publicly and even secretly, friends. If we are not living pure lives ourselves, how are we going to purify this world if we are walking in the world's darkness? What are some other ways we can become ineffective? How about this? Isolation. We're supposed to be impacting the world by isolating ourselves, and we can become ineffective. Living in habitual, unconfessed sin carelessly. A compromising of biblical principles. A lack of concern for our neighbor. Losing our focus on Christ. Losing focus from the gospel. Idols being harbored in our own hearts. A lack of boldness in proclaiming Christ to others. Loving the things of this world oh so much. And hypocrisy. Double living. All these things scar our effectiveness in salting the earth. Continuing on, Jesus says, if we do not heed the warnings and become ineffective, living inconsistently with who we are, our new identity in Christ, we are no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. In other words, we are useless in regard to salting the earth. The image that Christ uses here, friends, is very vivid. Diluted salt ruins soil. When there is an improper concentration of salt, one cannot even toss it in the dirt or it will corrupt the soil so that plants will not grow. Jesus says this in Luke 14:35, referring to defiled salt. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. So bad salt has to be thrown on the side of the road where men will step on it repeatedly. And there are many churches in our day that are being trampled underfoot by men. They have abandoned their purpose and have traded it for fame, traded it for acceptance, for rampant materialism, and the pursuit of self over all things because they have compromised on the truth of God's word and they look like carbon copies of the world itself. We in this room, friends, can fall into this trap if we do not take the words of our Lord seriously. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall save yourself and even those who hear you. Brothers and sisters, we must watch ourselves closely and warn others who we see are drifting down this dangerous path of living in line with and for the approval of the unbelieving world. The psalm warning is usually the part that is left out of verse 13. We don't get to be salt, however we want to be salt. We must be salt according to God's standards, where we are not being affected by the world, but where we are positively affecting the world by living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After looking at the salt metaphor, we now turn our attention to the second metaphor. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, etc. You are the light of the world. The same group that Jesus says are the salt of the earth, they are the light of the world. It's an exact parallel construction. Therefore, Jesus says, not only are you the salt of the earth, but you're also the light of the world. So we must look at both of these metaphors, friends, as one coin with two sides. What good is it if we are the salt to the earth if we do not shine upon them with the purpose of having them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Having their lives being completely transformed by the gospel that comes through faith. Now, just as we talked about the function of salt, let's talk about the function of light. This metaphor is a lot easier for us to grasp. Light, as you know, and darkness are opposed to one another. Light penetrates that which is dark. Jesus in John 8, verse 12, says of himself, I am, ego eimi, the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Because Jesus is the light of the world, and we who have been made his followers, as we are in him, we have his light shining in us brightly. We are so united with Christ, friends, that Jesus in turn says, you yourselves are the light of the world because of me. And we are to shine his light in a dark world such that John says does not comprehend the true light. John 1, verses 4 and 5. And later when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says what? And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Brothers and sisters, you and I are the light of the world through our union with Christ, the true light. Now let's unpack what this means. With this metaphor coming right after the Beatitudes, the way in which we are light is by living out the Beatitudes in the midst of this world. So how we light the world, friends, is by our good works, which are pleasing in the sight of our Father as we do them by his Spirit indwelling in us. This is also confirmed in the purpose statement in verse 16, which we'll get into here in a little bit. So this light that we are to shine for the world to see encompasses everything from what we say to what we do. This is our entire life. It cannot merely mean just our actions, nor can it just be our words. They need to both work together in perfect harmony, flowing from a redeemed heart, a renewed heart. This is what Jesus is referring to. Again, we must make mention of the fact that only those who are in Christ are the light, you see, from this text. This is an emphatic statement, just as verse 13 was. You and you only are the light of the world, is the sense of the original. People in darkness cannot be light. They need the light to shine upon them. The sole reason why we're on this earth can be summed up in our mission to the world as being a light to it, shining more upon it by the power of the gospel message preached and the power of a transformed life that confirms that gospel message that we believe and has changed us from the inside out. So the question that I'm asking you this morning and myself is, are you as concerned about being lights to the world as Jesus is here? Do we care, friends, as much as Christ does? If we're to be honest, we in the 21st century Do not. It is of so much importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he commands all of his people to be sent out as lights. For we read in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Where is that? Where's the Great Commission on our list of priorities? Is there really anything more important than this cause? Let these words then be a reminder for us to consider how we can live more consistently in being the light of Christ on earth that he's called us to be, where he has planted us. He has us here in State College in this very location for a reason. And after making this radical statement, our Savior continues on and he says in verses 14, "Be a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Since the light within us is the light of Christ, as we saw when we live according to who we truly are, there is nothing on this earth that will be able to hide our lights. The original Jewish readers, after hearing these words, would have immediately probably thought about the city of Jerusalem, as it is so often referred to in Scripture as the city of Jerusalem. Of God, a city on a hill is visible to all people, and it cannot be hidden. In the same way as Jerusalem stood gloriously above or upon the mountains, so are the lives of all believers who live out the Beatitudes for the world to see. This is not just wishful thinking on Jesus' part either, for this is exactly what will take place, just as the prophet Isaiah promised in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." This speaks of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious effects it will have upon the whole world in the long run. People enslaved to darkness need to see what we do and what we say, how we live our lives, and they will if we remain faithful in our allegiance to Christ. Friends, there is no such thing as Christianity in a shoebox. It doesn't exist. It's completely foreign to the Word of God. We must live before the world to see. God has predestined us to live lives that are in accordance with his law, that we might magnify Christ everywhere we go, no exceptions. If we want to see reformation in the world, it must begin in the heart, in the home, and then work itself out from there. Not letting our light shine bright in this dark world is foolish living, selfish living. This parallels what Jesus said about the foolishness of salt not functioning how it's designed to. Look at what Jesus says in verse 15, the first part of it. "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand." Jesus here employs kind of a crazy scenario in order to show how ridiculous it is for God's people to live contrary to their newfound purpose in Christ. No one, in attempting to light up the house, will put it under a basket. Will they? We cannot live our lives walking around with a light under a bushel, under a basket. How is it that we understand this concept, yet we so oftentimes have no problem living our Christian lives in a bubble, in isolation, or poking holes in the basket so that only just a little bit of light comes out through the holes? How foolish of us. And when we're guilty of this, friend, we need to run to Christ and ask him to forgive us for our failure, for our self-centeredness, and for our lack of keeping this commandment, for forsaking his call upon our lives. And praise the Lord for his infinite mercy and grace toward us sinners when we do fall short. And we recognize that and say, "Lord, give me a new heart that I might be faithful to your purposes." So if we're not to put it under a basket in utter foolishness in order for our light to radiate throughout the whole, the house of the world, we are to place it on the lampstand. Here is how we avoid dimming our light. Look at verse 15 again. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I love what one commentator said regarding the placement of the lampstand. He said this: the placement of the lamp on the lampstand symbolizes the disciples' responsibility of maximizing their ministry, living in such a way as to shine their light to the farthest and to impact the greatest number of people. Jesus says this in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. In the same way that a lampstand lights all who are in the house, so too in our lives are to burn brightly for those who are in bondage to the darkness of this world. How might you and I rethink the way we live our lives so far as to maximize them for the sake of the kingdom of God? Let's seriously ponder these things today as individuals and as a church family. Lastly, let's real briefly look at verse 16. In a way, we've been studying this verse all morning thus far because it is the main verb here and the point that ties both being salt and light together. You can't teach verses 13 through 15 without verse 16, because verse 16 is the send out. Let's read it and think about its implications together. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. One thing I love about Jesus' preaching is you don't have to work hard to apply it. It's right there. He tells us exactly what we need to do. He says, everything I've been saying thus far is for this sole purpose. And what's the purpose that we see stated in the text? That our light of good works, literally in the text, beautiful works, would shine in such a way that man, fallen sinners who are still in Adam, would turn from their sin as they behold the person of Jesus Christ and come to glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is the chief goal of life, is it not? As the shorter catechism reads, you know it very well. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Should we not seek to have others come to know the glorious benefits that come from glorifying him and enjoying him forever by coming to Jesus Christ, as that's the only way that we can glorify the Father? In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter says something very similar, as these words of Christ were very dear to him. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Brothers and sisters, as Reformed Christians, particularly in the RPCNA, who believe that all the nations would be converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ as everything would be put under his feet, we of all people should live with the greatest zeal. Be always contemplating how we might better have a greater effect on the kingdom of Christ in this world. All and always, friends, fervently praying for her well-being. These words of Christ are clearly words of involvement, friends, not running to the monasteries to just hang on. Though I believe we will be long gone by then when we see Christianity prosper in the earth before the second coming of Christ. I believe that we'll be resting in the bosom of Christ in glory at that point. But we do, friends, right now need to raise up children with a robust, biblical, reformed worldview. Not because it's cool, not because it's cool to have the most reformed kids, but for the sole purpose of building up Zion, which will only come through living out the principles that our Lord has provided for us in this text. This is not busy work. It is the work. Work that is absolutely necessary for the expansion of Christ's dominion on the earth. The Lord uses means and he is pleased to use us as means often in the bringing of people to Christ. Adoniram Judson, the great missionary of the 19th century, maybe many of you are familiar with him, he really captures the heart of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 13 and 16, and I'll leave you with this. He wrote a letter to the father of the woman he wanted to marry, and this is what he wrote. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to see her departure to a heathen land in her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Well, may we all have this perspective that is so sweet to the ears of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory and honor, and seek to live in ways, even here in our lands, to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words which commission us to go out into the world and shine the light that you have placed within us so that others might see it and come to know you. Lord, what a great and high calling this is. And so, Lord, as you do send us out to be salt, Lord, we pray that we would function as salt as you have made us to be, that we would not seek to hide the light that is within us, that we would seek to maximize it, that the most people would be able to see the power of a transformed life in the powerful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us boldness and strength and the grace needed to live in this way, that even as we commune together around this table, Lord, that you would be pleased to give us, pour out your grace upon us that we might live more effectively for the sake of Zion, that we would be more concerned with the world around us, that we would not seek to be isolated, but that we would seek to win those who do not yet know you. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would go with us, and we know that you promised to do so, that you will be with us, lo, even unto the end of the world. And so, Lord, work through us as we seek to obey your commands, we ask. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.